I invite you to take your Bibles again and turn to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53. Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. And in particular, this morning, we want to look at verses 7, 8, and 9. And before we read, let's pray. Again, O God, we turn to your word, and now as it is open to us and as it is proclaimed to us in preaching, we ask that I might fade away and that you, Lord Jesus, would be seen here in the midst of your people, declaring the perfect will of God for our salvation. Give us attentive ears and hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 53. This is referring to our Lord Jesus. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughterer, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen and amen. In this section of Isaiah, there are several stanzas. This is part of a song, part of the song of the suffering servant, as commentators will call it. It is a section that we're going to be looking at today is the fourth stanza of this song. And just prior to that particular section, the stanza just ahead of it told us what the purpose was for the death of Christ. It was for the benefit of his people. And it was a fate that he didn't deserve. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. As we know from the rest of Scripture, he who knew no sin became sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It enters into, as we get to this section this morning, it enters into more the historicity, the actual events in space and time telling us of Messiah, as Isaiah, by the Holy Spirit, looks down the timeline and sees the coming of Christ. So he doesn't know exactly all the whys and wherefores and ins and outs of the fulfillment of this, and yet he is able to prophesy by the Holy Spirit the details concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, the events surrounding his painful and shameful death on the cross. You can picture his being led away physically, the explicit reference to what sort of grave would be his. And this particular section of Isaiah emphasizes that Christ is willing and sinless and offering up of himself in the place of sinners. Christian, in your place, in my place, I want us to notice this morning four things from this particular text. First, I want you to notice, as we look at it, the silence of the Lamb. The silence of the Lamb. And then secondly, we will look at the sinlessness of the Lamb. In the third place, the sacrifice of the Lamb. And fourth, the suffering of the Lamb. The silence, the sinlessness, the sacrifice, and the suffering. I know your pastor used to be a Baptist preacher, so I decided to throw in a little bit of alliteration there in case he happens to slip that in on you as well. Notice in the first place the silence of the Lamb. Our Lord Jesus did not defend himself. Here in verses 7, 8, and 9 in Isaiah 53, it speaks to us of the silent suffering of our Lord Jesus. Verse 7 can be translated this way. Though he was oppressed, he was submissive and opened not his mouth. He had given himself to be arrested and mocked, spat upon, beaten, stripped, struck down, forced to carry his own cross, and crucified. The question we have to ask about the nature of his response, Isaiah says he did not open his mouth. Why, of all people, who has suffered the greatest of injustices at the hands of cruel sinners, why did he offer no protest? Why did he just take it? Why did he not open his mouth and defend himself? Why did he stand there and take all of this abuse, and to do so willingly, to do so submissively? In the book of Exodus, at the beginning of the book, when the Israelites are oppressed by Pharaoh's taskmasters, they cry out to God. The Lord comes down and says to Moses, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering." And so he raises up a deliverer, Moses. He takes the people out of Egypt by his might and his power. But here, this one does not cry out. He's allowed all this abuse to happen to him and yet says nothing. And so we ask, why? Why, Jesus? Why did you not open your mouth? Why did you not protest against the injustice? Why did you not defend yourself? When Jeremiah is unjustly abused by his enemies, he's not silent. He cries out to God, "But I was like a docile lamb," he says in Jeremiah 11, "brought to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised schemes against me, saying, 'Let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more.' But, O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have revealed my cause. And then, 'Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You've planted them. Yes, they've taken root. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit. You're near in their mouth, but far from their mind. But you, O Lord, know me. You've seen me. You've tested my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and prepare them for the day of slaughter." So we have this protest of Jeremiah. But Messiah is silent. Why? Why does he not offer resistance to this? Why does he just stand there and take it? The gospel accounts tell us he did not defend himself before Annas and Caiaphas or the Sanhedrin or Herod Antipas or the Roman governor Pilate. Matthew 26:62 and 63 tells us, "Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, 'Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you?' But Jesus remained silent." And in Matthew 27, verses 12 through 14, we read, "When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, 'Don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you?' But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor." Isaiah predicts this non-defensive and non-complaining attitude of the suffering servant. Isaiah 42, verses 2 and 3 tells us he will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. The sovereign Lord, in Isaiah 50, he says, "The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I've not been rebellious. I've not drawn back. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint. I know I will not be put to shame." Why this self-imposed silence and non-defense? Because our Lord Jesus is willingly, voluntarily embracing and participating in something that he understands to be part of the larger purposes of God, to bring glory to his name, and that being our salvation. He loves his Father. He loves his Father's determinate will and counsel, his plan. He also loves the elect transgressors that he has come to save. This chapter tells us that the will of God will prosper in his hand. This servant fully trusts the Father, and his response to this undeserved suffering is that described by David in Psalm 39:9. I was silent, I would not open my mouth, for you are the one who has done this. And so his silence. But notice his suffering, the sinlessness of this lamb. There's no question that he is sinless. Isaiah tells us in verse 9, he has done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. That speaks to us of the total innocence of our Lord Jesus, the complete guiltlessness of the suffering servant. Verse 11, he's going to be addressed by the Father as my righteous servant. Even that declaration of God. Declaration of the Father concerning him. Pilate examines him 3 times. I find no fault in this man. God made him, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. John says in 1 John 3, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. And John again in John chapter 8, verse 46, Jesus himself asks, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? And the expected answer is no, absolutely not. No one can convict this suffering servant of sin because he is without sin. He has kept this law of God perfectly, entirely, exactly, and perpetually. He has, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:22, committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Where does Peter get that quote? Right here from Isaiah 53. The writer to the Hebrews at Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. A sinful high priest could not take our sin away. And so Hebrews 7:26 celebrates for us a sinless high priest. Such a high priest meets our need. One who's holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, as men like us, sinful, dying men. But the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. Hebrews 9:14 tells us, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. And then what does our Lord, our Father in heaven say concerning the Son? Right after Jesus' baptism, the voice comes from heaven, this is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. He is silent, he's sinless, but notice his sacrifice. And 2 things about this sacrifice. It is voluntary and it is necessary. It is voluntary and it is necessary. A lamb goes to the slaughter without knowing that it's about to be killed for sacrifice, but the suffering servant, the Passover lamb, goes to the slaughter for the supreme sacrifice of himself, both knowingly and willingly. The animal sacrifice there at the Passover portrays this God-given idea of a substitute. Someone or something else dying in our place, but not only is animal sacrifice not voluntary, it's not propitiatory. That is, it does not make atonement for our sins. For all the blood of bulls and goats could not for sin atone. A sinless human being. Man did the crime. Man must suffer the penalty. A sinless human being must substitute for a sinful person. A consenting will must consent for a rebellious man. The sinless God-man, our Messiah, voluntarily substitutes himself for all the elect sinners of the world, all those whom the Father and Son and Holy Spirit from that glorious council of eternity, where they have devised the means by which the glory of God is to be most brought about. This was not a plan of a billion, billion plans of all the plans that could have been. No, this is the plan, the only way that God can and indeed will bring glory to himself. And amongst the members of the Trinity, they devise this plan. And the Son willingly embraces it. Behold, it is written in the book of the law, he says, I delight to do thy will. See, when we read through the gospel accounts, Jesus is all about doing his Father's will. He's not come to do his will, he's come to do the will of the Father. He is that good shepherd who's going to give his life for his sheep. His silent suffering then is voluntary, it's deliberate, it's substitutionary, it is propitiatory, it takes away our sins. And so in Philippians 2:8, Paul says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Why is there no protest? Why is there no defense on the part of the suffering servant? Jesus says the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. He did not come to serve his purposes, but the purposes of the Father. Christ came purposely with full intent and desire to fulfill the will of the Father, to die in our place for our salvation. Our sins are heaped upon him by the Father, and he was punished in our place by him. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All we like sheep have turned astray and have turned from God's way to our own. No wonder John the Baptist sees him and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul declares, for Christ our Passover Lamb has been sacrificed. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:19 that we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. It was willing, but it was also a sacrifice that was necessary. The suffering servant understands why he has come. Jesus is not blindsided by this. Jesus was not caught out unawares. He was not unknowing of the will of the Father. As the eternal Son of God, he has known this plan. He's been in on this plan. He's participated in this plan. He's willingly embraced this plan, the plan of the Father, that he would die in our place. And so we see that he sets his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. In Matthew 16, this divine determination, this counsel that cannot be thwarted, this divine decree regarding the necessity of this substitutionary, propitiatory, and voluntary death of Jesus Christ. Matthew 16:21 begins, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. Here's that word, that must, that divine, this is how it is. I have to go. This is my purpose. This is my joy to embrace this plan. Yes, he struggles with it there in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, and there with the bloody sweat, and there he is crying out, if there's any other way, but he submits himself. No, this is the way. I must do this. He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Thanks be to God for this eternal plan. In Luke's gospel, we again see this self-consciousness that Jesus has of this mission. He knows why he has become incarnate. He knows what the Father wants him to do, and he knows how the Father wants him to do it, and he does it. The whole of the Old Testament speaks about him. All of history points to this time on the cross. So Luke 24:25, he tells the disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, he says, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" Again, that must. This has to take place. Did he not have to suffer these things? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explains to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. All the things spelling this out. The divine necessity of this plan. He must go. He must die. He must be raised to life. He has to do this according to the plan from all eternity, knowingly and voluntarily. And then notice the suffering of the Lamb. He suffers on our behalf. Why did he not vindicate himself? Why did he not just step up and, you know, do the legal smackdown and declare his innocency before them all? The answer is he doesn't justify himself so that he might justify the ungodly. You and me. If we're in him today. The sinless God-man dies so that the sinful may be spared eternal death. Romans 8:32 tells us that God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. The son becomes sin for us and receives the full punishment for our sin. Did he get a fair trial? Oh, no. Not from men. Not from men. He really didn't receive anything that we would recognize as due process. He was taken away to be crucified and suffered a violent premature death. But he received the most legal punishment, the most legal trial possible before the court of heaven. Because he became sin for us. All the sins of all the elect were imputed to him. And all his righteousness imputed to them. And when he is full of all of this sin, he becomes ground zero of the wrath and curse of God, that righteous wrath to be poured out upon him. He becomes full of the sin of his people at that time. The lights of heaven, as it were, are turned out. We see the time of darkness. He feels within his own human nature that separation, that favorable gaze of the Father taken from him. Yet his prayers are heard. What an awesome mystery that is. But he feels within himself, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father himself says here in verse 8 in Isaiah, he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. He is stricken, literal translation is a blow to him for the transgression of my people. As God's people, we're the ones who have transgressed God's righteous, holy law in total rebellion. And God says a blow to him for the transgression, the rebellion, the twistedness, the perversion, the guilt of you and you and you and me and all who are in Christ. Thank God there is no blow to us either now or in the future, because the righteous wrath of God was spent that was due to our sin on him. The wrath of God will not be upon us as God's people because the suffering servant took the hit. Behold this silent, suffering servant. He is the Son of God, the God-man, the guiltless one, silently suffering for the guilty that he may justify ungodly sinners like you and me. He suffers silently because he is suffering for our sins, not his. He will not defend or justify himself because he's voluntarily taken our sin upon himself. Behold the love of God shown in this suffering servant, the Savior. He is that good shepherd spoken of by Ezekiel, the shepherd who gives himself for his sheep. And I call upon you today, if you do not know this suffering servant as the one who has come to suffer in the place of sinners like you and like me, to believe upon this Lord Jesus Christ as he's offered to us here in this gospel, in this good news, that he who knew no sin became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God with him. That is your problem. That is my problem. Our sin that has brought about this rupture, this disruption, this communion and the fellowship that we were made to have with God has now been torn horribly away by the sin of our first parents and by our joining in gleefully and joyfully in this. Christ has come to repair the breach. Christ has come to deal with the root of the problem, not to band-aid, not to plaster over this. Your problem, my problem that we have with God is our sin. Not anything that you and I could fix. It is not by our works of righteousness, which we could hope to do. No, all of our righteousness, Isaiah says, are as filthy rags in God's sight. No, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. But Paul tells us in Titus, but by his mercies he saved us. Notice this merciful God in giving this one to suffer, to bleed, to die, to be buried, to be raised again for our justification. This Jesus, believe upon this Jesus, and you shall be saved. Turn away from your dependence on yourself. Turn away from all those things that you have rebelled against God with. Believe upon this Jesus. Cry out to him, Lord, have mercy upon me because of the work of Jesus Christ for sinners like me. Oh, help me to grasp you, Lord Jesus, as my only hope. Not in myself, but only in you. And for those who are in Christ this day, rejoice. When you draw near to the Lord's Supper next time, next communion season, that you observe it here in this congregation, do so, as often we'll see carved on the front of a communion table, in remembrance of me, of this suffering servant, the one who is silent, the one who is sinless. This one who has suffered, this one who has carried out the perfect will of God for you. Do you trust this Jesus? Do you rejoice in him? Do you find him to be indeed your all in all? Let us pray. How we praise you, O God, that indeed we have such a Savior, that one who has come to bring about reconciliation by dealing with the issue at hand, and that is our sin. That we have not loved you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, nor our neighbors as ourselves. That we have done those things you've told us not to do, and we fail to do the things you've told us to do. We out and out, Lord, rebel against you, and yet, why, O Lord, would you even deign to save sinners such as us? Fill us with awe and wonder and praise. Embrace this Jesus in true faith and repentance. To follow him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, that in he indeed would be our all in all. Just as he has willingly embraced the will of the Father for us, Lord, help us to embrace the will of God for us, to now live for him. O our God, pour out your Spirit and have your way with us. Fill us with that awe and wonder that you filled Wesley with as we are to sing, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused him pain, for me who him to death pursued." Amazing love. How can it be that I, that you, my God, should die for me? We ask in his name, even that name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. 400.